Well, good morning. This morning we're concluding the mini-series I began a few weeks ago on standing firm in the face of increasing lawlessness. And so for the last time in this series, would you turn please to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll read from verses 10 to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armour of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armour of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Verses 11 and 14 of that passage make it clear that we shall only be able to stand firm if we put on the full armour of God that God has provided for each one of us. And so far we have looked at the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, what it means to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and the shield of faith. These sermons are all on our website, BethelChristian.org, so you can catch up with them if you miss them. And today we are going to consider the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and the need to pray at all times in the Spirit. So, first of all, the helmet of salvation. The helmet is to protect our minds, which is where sinful thoughts, negative thoughts, anxiety, doubts, and discouragement can set in. To put it in modern terms, the purpose of the helmet of salvation is to protect our mental health. To understand how it does that, we need to understand the full meaning and implications of the word salvation. Many of us think of salvation as a past event, something that has happened. And our testimony is that we have been saved, past tense. Of course, that is true, but salvation has a present and a future application as well. Not only have we been saved, but we are being saved, and we shall be saved. And there are theological terms to go with these three applications. The past application is justification. I have been saved means I have been justified. The theological word for the present application is sanctification. I am being saved means I am being sanctified. And the future application is glorification. I shall be saved means I shall be glorified. So let's have a look at each of these applications and see how they can protect our minds. First of all, the past application, justification. Romans 3 and verses 23 to 26. Romans 3, 23 to 26. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in God's merciful restraint he let the sins previously committed go unpunished. For the demonstration, that is, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What these verses are saying is that, first of all, everyone, that's Jew and Gentile, slave and free, rich and poor, everyone has sinned. That is, we have fallen short of the standard of thought, speech and behaviour displayed by the Lord Jesus, in whom, John says in chapter 1 of his Gospel, we beheld the glory of God. So we've all fallen short. Number 2, that sin requires punishment to appease God's righteous anger. That's what propitiation means, appeasing God's righteous anger. Thirdly, in shedding his blood, as he did on the cross, having taken our sin into himself, Jesus took that punishment. Fourthly, we can therefore be justified. That means declared innocent, declared righteous. We can be justified if we put our faith and trust in him. And fifthly, this is not something we can earn by living good lives, because we can never be good enough. It's a gift of God's grace to be received by faith. This is marvellous, because it means that every time the devil tells us we aren't good enough to go to heaven, we can agree, but then point to the fact that Jesus shed his blood to take away our sin and bear our punishment and fit us for heaven. The second thing to say is that salvation has a past application, but it also has a present application. It's not just about justification, it's also about sanctification. And to be sanctified means to be set apart for God's use, to be made holy. Roman Catholics believe that very few people attain to holiness, that is, sainthood. But the Bible says that we have been sanctified or made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's Hebrews 10 and verse 10. However, it then goes on to say that by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10 verse 14. So, we have been sanctified and perfected, that is, made holy and perfect, through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. But there is also a process going on by which we are being sanctified or being made holy. In other words, holiness, having been imputed to us, is being imparted to us. And this is being done by the Holy Spirit, predominantly through trials and tribulations. And that's why James says Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. And Paul says something similar in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Knowing that there is a purpose to tribulation, that it produces spiritual character, in other words, that the Holy Spirit is able to use it to make us more like the Lord Jesus, is a tremendous encouragement to endure. As is, of course, remembering what the Lord Jesus endured to win our salvation. Consider him, the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12 and verse 3. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So salvation has a past application, justification, and a present application, sanctification. But even more encouragingly, and this is the third thing, it has a future application, glorification. Let's look at some verses. Colossians 1 says that Christ in us is the hope of glory. That is the hope Paul refers to in Romans 5, verse 4. But what exactly is that hope? Well, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 answers the question. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. That was 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Or Romans 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Now I know many versions say to us, the glory that is to be revealed to us, but that is an incorrect translation. And the Authorized Version is correct in saying in us. Of course, we shall see the glory of the Lord when he returns, but we shall also see his glory, his character forged through tribulation in each other. What is being described here is the process of sanctification, the process by which gradually, by degrees, we become conformed to the image of the Son of God. This is God's purpose for us in salvation. Romans 8, verses 30 and 31 say this. Romans 8, 30 and 31. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Let me paraphrase. God's plan for us is to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus, so that, finally, His character will shine from us in glory, as it shone from the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. If we are going through trials and tribulations now, or face persecution, as we may do in the future, it is a tremendous encouragement to know that it is to purpose, and to such a glorious purpose. That's why in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, Paul encourages us to put on, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Hope is what can carry us through those dark times when doubts begin to set in and we start to get discouraged. And remember, in the Bible, the word hope doesn't mean what we are hoping for might happen. The weather might improve, the bus might come. It means it definitely will happen. It just hasn't happened yet. As it says in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, we can be sure of the things we are hoping for. The helmet of salvation is a solid defense against those negative thoughts, doubts, and discouragements. Let's now turn to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There are two Greek words used for sword in the New Testament. Rhomphaia, that's a long, broad sword, sabre or cutlass, and this is the sword of judgment issuing from the mouth of the Lord Jesus in Revelation 1 verse 16 and Revelation 19 verses 15 to 21. And the other word is Mahaira. This is the short sword used by Roman soldiers and known as a gladius in Latin. In the hands of a skilled man, it was a fearsome weapon. It was used, for example, by the gladiators, which is where the word gladiator comes from. In fact, this sword became known as the sword that conquered the world. It was sharpened on both sides, making it lethal against an unarmored foe. The point was also sharpened, enabling it to pierce armor. Usually around 20 to 30 inches long, the gladius was not the medieval style long sword usually associated with the armor of God. This Roman sword was light, around 2 pounds, short, and designed to be wielded easily with one hand, while the other hand grasped the shield. Its size meant it could be drawn in close quarters, and its sharpened edges made it a threat to any enemy who got too close. So the Christian is to be seen wielding the shield of faith in one hand and the sword of the Spirit in the other. The two things go together. A thorough knowledge of the Word of God and a firm persuasion of its truth and reliability. And it is the Holy Spirit who brings those two things together. He's the one who leads us into all the truth, enabling us to understand Scripture. And he is also the one who witnesses to the truth of Scripture. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, not the sword of the flesh. And we need the Holy Spirit to enable us to wield that sword properly and effectively. There are too many who try to wield the sword in the flesh with their own strength, proclaiming scriptures over different situations which God has not given or authorized. Think of what happened to the 7 sons of Sceva, who tried to cast out an evil spirit from a man in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, Acts 19, verse 14. The evil spirit replied, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And caused the man to leap on them and overpower them, so they fled from the house naked and wounded. Before we wield the sword, we need to know the prompting of the Holy Spirit. There are two Greek words used in the New Testament, which are both translated word, but they are not synonymous. The two words are logos and rhema. The word logos is used of the generality of the revelation of God, both in the Bible and in the Lord Jesus. The word rhema is used of God's word applied to a specific circumstance. The logos becomes a rhema when it is quickened to us by the Holy Spirit, as we come before him to pray for particular situations, be they personal, local, national, or international. And the word used in Ephesians 6:17 is rhema. So the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, is a specific scripture quickened to us by the Holy Spirit for a particular situation. And that happens when we come before the Lord, submit to his will, and seek him. Now, let's have a look at how the Lord Jesus wielded the sword of the Spirit. Most famously, he used it to fend off the enemy's temptations in the wilderness, as recorded, for example, in Matthew 4. But he also used it to silence his human enemies. Take, for example, the situation recorded in Matthew 21, verses 15 and 16. The religious leaders were angry with Jesus for allowing the children to refer to him as Messiah. Do you remember his response? Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Matthew 21, verse 16. Or there was the time when the Sadducees posed to him a hypothetical situation that they thought to be an airtight argument against the resurrection. He responded, "Your mistake is not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." And again he said, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" Matthew 22, verses 29 and 31. Another example is found in the Lord's response to the Pharisees' assertion that Christ was to be merely the son of David. "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord.' Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" Luke 20, verses 41 to 44. The Lord had just the right scripture for the right occasion. Of course, our ability to effectively use the sword of the Spirit depends upon our knowledge of the scriptures, and this will increase as we spend time reading, meditating, studying, and memorizing them. And we need to be doing these things regularly. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, it says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. When I spoke on having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, I said one of these weapons was intercessory prayer, and another was the gospel. A third weapon, however, is most definitely the sword of the Spirit. It is with the living word of God that we destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. I don't know if any of you ever saw the late Billy Graham being interviewed, but it was characteristic of him that his reply to every difficult question began with the words, "The Bible says." He never gave his own opinion, but authoritatively quoted scripture. I also remember David Pawson, who is now also with the Lord, being asked how a God who loves everybody could consign some to hell. His reply, bringing to bear his formidable biblical knowledge and understanding, was, "Where in scripture does it say that God loves everybody?" That led to an interesting conversation. So the sword of the Spirit as an effective weapon when used correctly. But it is also a surgical instrument. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word, that's that rhema word again, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, God's word applied to specific situations is the ultimate test of whether something is of God or of man, of the spirit or of the flesh. In the context, the Hebrew writer is saying that it is what enables us to rest in the Lord, to know that we are in his will and can therefore trust him to lead us, provide for us, and protect us. He is able to speak to us through his word, and we need to allow him to do so. And in particular, we need to allow him to show us, through his word, what is of the spirit in our lives and what is still of the flesh. This is exactly what happened to David when the word of the Lord came to him through Nathan the prophet concerning his marriage to Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan begins by telling David of a rich man with many flocks who took a poor man's lamb to feed a visiting stranger. When David's anger burned greatly against the rich man, Nathan delivers the punchline, "You are the man." And David realizes that he has sinned, and we have his repentance in Psalm 51. God's word had divided between flesh and spirit, and God is still able to speak to us in a similarly powerful way through his word today. Finally, I just want to say a few things about Paul's encouragement to us to pray at all times in the Spirit. Ephesians 6, verse 18. First, what is prayer? Well, the dictionary definition is the practice of addressing God. But, in fact, prayer should be every bit as much, if not more, about listening to what God has to say to us, remembering that he speaks predominantly through his word as it is found in Scripture. Secondly, what does it mean to pray at all times? Actually, the Authorized Version doesn't quite say that. In the Authorized Version, verse 18 is rendered, "praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." So it is possible to interpret this verse as meaning, when you pray, always do it wholeheartedly and in the Spirit. However, I do think there is a sense in which prayer should be going on all the time. We should always be available to the Lord, with our ears attuned to what he might have to say to us. And he is always available to hear our heart cries. That is, if the channels of communication are kept open. But those channels of communication can be blocked by sin. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." So we need to keep a short account, knowing that when we sin, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, so that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, verse 9. And thirdly, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Well, sometimes it helps to understand something better if we look at the opposite. And the opposite of praying in the Spirit is praying in the flesh. And I'm sure we all know what that feels like. There's a deadness, a difficulty in prayer, a feeling that we are using human effort to carry the prayer forward, that we are having to try really hard, and that time is dragging. So what does praying in the Spirit feel like? there is life, an ease in prayer, a feeling of being carried forward by the Spirit, an effortlessness, and time flies. It's the difference between cycling uphill and cycling downhill. So how do we avoid praying in the flesh and move towards praying in the Spirit? Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5 say, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it." Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5. So first of all, our delight, our focus, and our priority should be the Lord himself, not the thing we want to pray for. If our delight is in the Lord, we shall see things from his point of view, and his desires will become our desires. The word to pray comes from two words, meaning to wish and towards in Greek. So prayer is essentially an expression of a desire for God. Secondly, we need to commit our way to him and trust him. That is, we need to submit to his will. It is what he wants that matters, not what we want. The two things might be the same, but they might not. One of the things the Lord taught us to pray was, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all the things we need and are anxious about will be added to us. Matthew 6, verse 33. And if our delight is in the Lord, and if we are properly submitted to his will, then the Holy Spirit of God is able to help us, as it says in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. And there is a further dimension, praying in tongues, that is, in heavenly languages. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also." This isn't something I have personally experienced, but it seems that when we reach that point in our praying, when we have gone as far as we think we can, the Holy Spirit is able, as we are willingly submitted to him, to take over our vocal cords and literally intercede for us. Folks, prayer, defined as these open channels of communication with the Lord, has to undergird everything we do. But if it does, and if we've put on the full armour of God, we shall be able to stand in the evil day, and, who knows, maybe even bring something of a restraint to the forces of darkness. Well, may the Lord help us. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to thank you that you have provided us with such tremendous equipment. Lord, we want to thank you that we are not left in these evil days defenseless, but you have given us all that we need in order to be able to stand, and having done all, to stand. Help us to do that, we pray. Amen.